Good morning. Hey, just a quick announcement also that didn't make the bulletin. Andreas and Ruth are putting together a Christmas choir that will be playing at our Christmas Eve service and the Sunday before Christmas. And we tried to get that in the bulletin this week, but we're a little late on that. But if you would be interested, we're going to do a choir for adults, youth, and elementary. And so if they'll all be up here on stage singing Christmas Eve. If you would be interested in that, then talk with Andreas or Ruth right after the service. And then, of course, next week we'll have a place for you to sign up. It's not going to be a big complicated set, maybe 2 or 3 weeks of practice, so we've still got time. But can you believe Christmas is 7 weeks away? 7 or 8 weeks away. That's nutty, isn't it? Incredible. This morning we're in Mark chapter 11, so turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 11. We'll be beginning in verse 11. Mark 11, 11. And if you're using the Bible in front of you, you'll find that on page 11, 67. 1167. We'd love to have you read along with us this morning. Mark chapter 11, verse 11. Father, we thank you for a wonderful time of worship in your presence. Lord, your word tells us to love you with all of our hearts, our feelings, our emotions, with all of our minds, our thoughts, our intellect, and with all of our soul, with every breath. Right now, Lord, we want to love you with our minds. As we give our minds over to you, as we seek to discern your will for our lives, as we look into your word. Lord, have full reign in our church, in our lives as your people. Lord, where we have attitudes that are off track, I pray that you'd correct them. By the power of your Holy Spirit, use your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Too many people have what I call a Sunday school view of Jesus. A lot of people just choose to see Jesus as the cute little baby that was born in Bethlehem, wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger. And too many people also choose to see Jesus only as that very gentle man who taught about love and compassion and peace and always had time to kiss babies and visit the sick and feed the poor. Too many people see Jesus only as that little prayer that we teach our kids at night. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, look upon this little child. Jesus is that way. He is mild, he is meek, and he is loving. But don't you dare mistake all that for weakness. Because Jesus was also very strong. And he could be very, very tough with people. And you're going to see that in our text this morning. It's Sunday. It's the first Palm Sunday. Jesus has just entered the city of Jerusalem. He's come down the Mount of Olives riding on a donkey. They've shouted, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So now he's entered into Jerusalem, and I want you to notice what he does when he enters the city. Verse 11. It says, and Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So the first stop for Jesus was the temple. And it's helpful to understand what the temple complex was like in the days of Jesus. The temple complex was at the top of Mount Zion, right in the heart of the city of Jerusalem. It covered about 35 acres. Around the temple complex were large walls between 1,000 and 1,300 feet tall. There were gates in these walls. You could enter into the temple complex from any of the four directions. And once you entered into the temple, you found yourself in a big court. And that first court that you entered into was called the Court of the Gentiles. All people, men and women, from all nations, Jew and Gentile, could go into that courtyard. They were not forbidden. And that is as close as the Gentiles could get. And that was for them to have an opportunity to come and get a taste of the God of Israel, to worship and to pray in the court of the Gentiles. And then further inside, there was a lower wall, and there was an inner court that was called the Court of Women. Now, in that court, you could only have Jewish men and women. In fact, there was a sign above the door that said, "No Gentiles allowed." So Jewish men and women could go into that inner court. And then there's another inner court called the Court of the Israelites, and that was for Jewish men. Only Jewish men were allowed in that court. A Jewish woman was allowed to travel through that court if she carried a sacrifice on her way to the priests. And then there was an inner court still yet, the Court of the Priests. Only the priests and the Levites ministered and served in that inner courtyard. So, Gentiles, the Court of the Gentiles, the Court of the Women, the Court of the Israelites, and then the Court of the Priests. And then even in the Court of the Priests was the temple proper. Only the priests were allowed in there. And then even in the temple proper, there were two rooms, the holy place and then the Holy of Holies. So you see that there was this barrier as you approach the Lord in those days. And the Gentiles, they got that outer court. Well, Jesus, who was not a priest, he was not from the tribe of Levi, would not have had access to the court of the priests or the temple, but he would have had access to everything else, the Gentiles, the court of the women, and the court of the Israelites. And it says here very clearly in verse 11 that he went in and he looked around at all things. And that's a very strong word. Periblepo in the Greek, which means he surveyed, he observed, he investigated. Not so much as a building inspector, but as a spiritual inspector. He went out and he observed what was happening in the court of the Gentiles, in the court of the women, in the court of the Israelites. He looked it all over. He said nothing that day. After he was done looking, he went with his 12 disciples back up the Mount of Olives to the city of Bethany where they spent the night. Now, I've entitled our message this morning, Inspector Jesus. And I want you to know this morning that he is an inspector. And I want you to know this morning that Jesus is still a very active inspector. He inspects all of our lives. He inspects the activities of a nation. He inspects the activities of a church. And he is the perfect inspector. That is, you can't outsmart him. You can't hide things from him. And his inspection is without duplicity. There is no fraud. He sees with absolute perfect knowledge. All of us are an open book under the inspecting eyes of Jesus. Now, did Jesus like what he saw in the temple? Did Jesus like what he saw when he looked at the nation of Israel? Well, let's read. Verse 12. Now the next day, that would be Monday morning, When they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And in response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And his disciples heard it. Cursed a fig tree. Now that's Monday morning. I want you to see what happened the next morning on Tuesday morning. Look down at verse 20. Now in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away." Jesus judged the fig tree. He cursed. And in one day it was withered up and dried out. I wish that could happen to some of the bushes in my backyard. Now, this is a passage that many people like to criticize because they don't understand it. There are some people that say Jesus is acting like a spoiled little kid here. He gets up one morning, he's hungry. He sees a fig tree with leaves on it, and he's, "Oh, go get some fruit." And he goes and he looks, and he doesn't find anything, and so he throws sort of a spiritual fit. And he uses his miraculous power to curse the fig tree and cause it to wither up. And people say, "What kind of behavior is that?" Or people will say, "Why didn't Jesus use his miraculous power to produce fruit on the tree? Instead, he cursed the tree." And some people see Jesus as being very unreasonable here. For it says at the end of verse 13, Mark says, "It was not the season for figs." So he looks for figs on a fig tree, and it's not the season for figs. You wouldn't expect to find figs on the fig tree. And then why would Jesus curse the tree when no figs were expected? It wasn't the season. Now, you have to admit, on first read, you sort of scratch your head at this. This does sort of picture Jesus as being a little unreasonable or petulant. But we know that Jesus isn't unreasonable, right? The fig trees in those lands would always produce an early fruit before the leaves. Not full-blown figs, but an early fruit that was edible and people would eat it. Little green knobs or buds at the end of the branches called pagim would develop. And you could go grab and eat. And then after the early fruit was produced, then the leaves would come. And if you looked at a fig tree and you saw leaves and the early fruit, then that would guarantee that there was going to be a bountiful harvest of full-blown figs later. So when Jesus came to this fig tree that looked all leafy, he should have found fruit, the early fruit, as an indication that there would be much more fruit to come. He didn't, so he cursed the fig tree. Now, Jesus is teaching a lesson here. This is a symbolic act. Jesus was not showing his great displeasure at that poor little physical fig tree. He was showing his great displeasure to what that fig tree represented. And there is no question that the fig tree represented his nation. The nation of Israel. In fact, the Old Testament has multiple examples of the fig tree being used as the symbol for Israel. Jeremiah 8, verse 13. Jeremiah 29, verse 17. Hosea 9, 10 and 16. Joel 1, 7. Micah 7, verses 1 through 6. Just to name a few. In the Old Testament, the fig tree many times represented the nation of Israel. And Peter would have known that. The disciples would have known that. The scribes would have known that. The scholars would have known that. Peter took note of it. Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away. Jesus, in doing this, was declaring this to the nation of Israel. He was saying, I have inspected my nation, and I have found a lot of leaves. I have found a lot of religious leaves. I have found a nation that is adorned with all kinds of religious activity. I've been to the temple. It's beautiful. I've seen the priests and the priesthood. I've seen the sacrifices. I've seen the robes. I've seen the people come for the celebrations and the festivities, and they bring their sacrifices. I've seen a nation that is adorned to the max with religion. But Jesus says, I've looked under the leaves and I found no fruit. I see a lot of profession, but I don't see any reality. I see a lot of high talk, but I see low walk. I see a lot of outward religious activity, but there is no inward spiritual reality. In the nation of Israel at that time, there was no spiritual fruit. There were not people who truly loved God with their hearts. There were not people living a changed life by God. People weren't living with compassion towards other people. The nation of Israel wouldn't even recognize their own Messiah. And so just like that physical fig tree was judged, withered up, so would the nation of Israel be judged. About 37 years later, the nation of Israel will be invaded and squashed by the Roman Empire. There will be a Jewish rebellion, and Rome will come, and Titus, the emperor and the military leader, they'll surround the city of Jerusalem. They'll break through. Well-known fact, 70 AD, the temple was completely destroyed. The Jews were massacred. They were scattered all over the world at that time. That nation was judged. Now, I know we don't like to think of Jesus in this fashion, but you have to. He is kind. He is loving. He is gracious. He is merciful. He has done everything possible to save people. But the Bible is clear. There is coming a day when you lose your opportunity and judgment falls. And that's what would happen with the nation of Israel. Well, do you think Jesus liked what was happening in the Jewish temple? Let's go back to Monday. After he initially cursed the fig tree on Monday morning, look what we read in verse 15. So they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. He would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves. Do you think Jesus liked what was going on in the temple? My brothers and sisters in Christ, I would like you to notice the details of this passage. It says that he began to drive out those who bought and sold. That is a word that means forced out violently. Do you understand that Jesus manhandled people? I don't know if you've ever pictured Jesus as a bouncer. But this is Jesus dragging people out of the temple. It says he overturned tables. That's violent. You ever have seen anybody turn over a table? Imagine somebody going into your kitchen when it's all ready for dinner and wham! Glasses, plates, everywhere. Whoa, dude, what are you doing? Says he threw chairs. Says in verse 16, he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Jesus got in the way of people and stopped them. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. You know, Jesus was tough. And Jesus got angry. And he's angry in this text, isn't he? The Bible says you can be angry and not sin. Obviously, this wasn't a sinful anger. This was a justified anger. This was a holy anger. Jesus was angry at what his people had done to his father's house. He was angry that the glory of God was being compromised. This wasn't Jesus flying off the handle for some personal retaliation. What made him so angry? Well, he had inspected the temple. He had seen everything that was going on. And folks, the spiritual leaders of the nation of Israel had turned that which was supposed to be a house of worship and prayer into a house of commerce. I told you last week, this was Passover week, and normally the city of Jerusalem had a population of about 80,000. During Passover week, it swelled to between 2 and 3 million people. Okay, so you picture all of these Jews from all over the region taking their pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And for many of them, that would be their one and only annual trip into the city of Jerusalem, into the temple complex. Many Gentiles also came to get a taste, to get a glimpse. Well, as a Jew, if you were going to celebrate Passover, you had to bring an animal to sacrifice. You could bring a lamb, you could bring a ram, a goat, a bull. But you had to bring an animal, and there was a very special procedure that you had to take note of. If you brought an animal to be sacrificed in the temple, it had to be a pure animal. It had to be an animal without blemish. And before you could offer that animal, the priest actually had to look that animal over. And if the priest determined that that animal had some sort of blemish in it, well, then you couldn't use that animal. It had to be approved. So imagine a scenario where a family comes from hundreds of miles away. They've brought their lamb. They get to the priest and the priest says, bonk, that one won't do. So what do you do? Where do you get another lamb? Well, it was very convenient. Out in the court of the Gentiles, you had pens packed full of pre-approved animals. Animals that had already been blessed. They've already been looked over by the priest. And so a lot of people didn't even bring an animal because they knew they could go into the court of the Gentiles and find whatever pen they need and get the pre-blessed animal. And of course, out on the street, a lamb might cost $5, but in the court of Gentiles, the pre-approved, it costs $25. You could buy bulls. You could buy rams. You could buy goats. You could buy lambs. Mark even mentions doves. Did you know that doves, the sacrifice of dove was for the poorest of the poor? If you didn't have an animal that you couldn't, if you didn't have money to afford an animal, you could bring a dove. You remember that Joseph and Mary brought a dove to be sacrificed when they dedicated Jesus at the temple? Very poor family. They were even selling doves at inflated prices. Exploiting the poor people. You also needed items like salt, oil, wine, and flour. And of course, those had to be pre-blessed as well. And guess what you could find in the Gentile court of the Gentiles? Salt, oil, wine, flour, sold at an inflated rate. Jews were also required to pay a temple tax every year, half a shekel, about $3.50 in today's money. Not a big deal, but you got 2 to 3 million of them paying. And a lot of times the Jews would wait till the Passover week because that was their annual trip, and that's when they'd come and they'd take care of that tax. But they had foreign currency, right? They're coming from all over the place. And that tax could only be received in Jewish coinage. So what did they have right there in the money changers, right? That's okay. We'll take your, it'll be real convenient. We'll take your foreign currency and we'll give you the Jewish coinage. And we'll charge you about a 12% exchange rate. Exploitation. Mark's gospel tells us, verse 16, he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. This is very important. This is a detail that I didn't realize, but in my study, I found out that a lot of people in those days used the court of the Gentiles as a shortcut to get from one side of the city to the other side of the city. And merchants are carrying their wares, trying to sell it in the city of Jerusalem. I picture people selling Gatorade, popcorn. Get your popcorn here. And instead of going around the city, they'd take their wares right through the court of the Gentiles. When the very law, their oral law, which they said they would obey, declared that when you go into the temple, don't even bring a rod. Don't bring a staff, don't bring a sandal, don't even bring a wallet. Do you picture what's going on in the court of the Gentiles? I mean, it's like a county fair in the New York Stock Exchange all rolled in one. The smells, the sounds, the haggling, the bargaining. Jesus said, you've made my Father's house a den of thieves. There's two ways to think of den of thieves. A den of thieves can, first of all, be a place where thieves hide out. They don't want to be found. So they're hiding out in a little den. Josephus tells us that the ones that were truly in charge of all this activity were the high priest and his family. And the higher echelons of the priesthood. And you know what they did? They hid back there in their own private houses. And we know for a fact that they demanded a cut of the profit. And people had to pay them a fee even to have the opportunity to sell stuff in the court of Gentiles. They were a den of thieves. In a den of thieves, you can also think of thieves lying in wait, right? For some unsuspecting, poor, innocent soul walks by and then they spring out. The priests were not praying to God. They were preying on people. Jesus saw that, and Jesus judged them. Economic exploitation, turning God's house into a place of commerce. I will tell you what, that's the last thing you want to do as I read this text. And then what's even the saddest part of this whole thing. Jesus in verse 17 says, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? Did you see that? All nations. The Gentiles. Here come the Gentiles. This is the closest they can get. This is where they're supposed to come and be able to pray and worship. And come and seek the Lord. Do you think they could have any kind of meaningful worship and prayer session in the court of the Gentiles? Well, with all that traffic? It's like the Jewish people totally disregarding an opportunity for people in the world to get close to God. It was an utter travesty. This was a massive national sin against God and against the lost people of this world. Jesus saw it, Jesus knew it, and Jesus judged them. What did he notice about his nation? What was it that made him angry? Well, a lot of religious ornamental stuff, but no fruit. A nation that had turned things into a commercial enterprise. And a nation that had actually put barriers in place to keep the lost from coming. This is a convicting passage, isn't it? Can we apply this to us? Let me ask this question. Do you think God inspects the church? Does God inspect the church? He most certainly does. First three chapters of the book of Revelation clearly show that. You know, in Revelation chapter 1, the Apostle John gets a vision of seven lampstands. And standing in the midst of the seven lampstands is the Son of God. And we find out later that those seven lampstands represented seven local churches. By name, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. And do you know that Jesus said, John, I have a letter that I'd like to write to those seven local churches. Please write this letter, make sure it gets delivered to them. And Jesus had inspected each one. He knew what they were doing right. He knew what they were doing wrong. And he encouraged them to begin doing what was absolutely right. Yes, Jesus inspects his church. What do you think the Lord thinks about the American church? I mean, just you think about it. As you look at what's going on in the American church, what does he see? You know, our country is so blessed, and the church in America is utterly blessed, isn't it? I mean, the church in America today is the richest that the church has ever been in all of church history. I mean, you just look around and you look at all of the buildings, you look at all of the programs, you look at all of the ministries, all of the activities, all of the programs. Look at what the American church offers. But when you look under the leaves, do you see fruit? Do you see people whose lives have utterly changed? People who are living for Christ? Why are the marriages in the church and the divorce statistics the same as the world? Why are there still grievances in this country? Why are abortion clinics still open? Why is ungodliness rampant? Where is the fruit? Is there fruit? Now, I'm not saying there's no fruit. But is there a lot of fruit compared to all that we have? It grieves me to say this, but I also truly believe that a lot of the church in America has turned the house of God into a house of commerce. Business, marketeering.
product.
I've been to a lot of churches in my day and age. I grew up in the church. And I've been to some good churches, and I've been to what I would consider some bad churches. And I will tell you that some of the worst churches that I remember attending growing up with my family, and my family agreed too, was that there are those churches that place so much emphasis on money. Money, money, money. Give, 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 you know. They preach on tithing so much, you'd think God was poor. God ain't poor. And God doesn't need your money. And I will tell you this, man, as a pastor of a church, I have gone out of my way to make sure that our fellowship won't be about money. I want it to be between you and the Lord. God's not going to go bankrupt if he doesn't get your money. You'll go bankrupt if you don't get God. Spiritually. But I tell you what, you be careful in the house of God. Is the American church a church that has, you know, hey, come on in, non-believers. Come in. And hear the truth. Are we an open invitation to non-believers? And by that, I don't mean that we do whatever we can, you know, any kind of entertaining to get as many non-believers in. I mean, when a non-believer comes in, the non-believer ought to hear the truth. You know, a church ought to be a church instead of trying to be whatever it is to attract whatever. You know, when I go to State Line Barbecue, I'm expecting barbecue. I mean, I want the barbecue. I want the sauce. Give me a bib. It's going to get messy. If I go to State Line Barbecue and they try to give me a fish taco, I'm in the wrong place. And I really believe that a church should simply be a church. So when you come to church, you find church stuff. The Bible, worship, prayer. Instead of turning it into something that maybe the non-believers would be more comfortable in. You know, there are times in my life where I had to become very uncomfortable before I got my life on track. How about our church? Is the Lord inspecting our church? Is there fruit? Are we living in such a way that would be honoring God? How about your life? Does the Lord have the right to inspect your life? Does he? He most certainly does. Jesus said in John chapter 15, I'm the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. He's speaking to his disciples, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. The idea being that a branch, a person, a life, that has been saved by Jesus Christ radically will be fruitful. there will be a change. And the idea here is if a Christian decides, you know, I'm not going to do any of that and is not fruitful, the idea is the Lord will discard. I don't think a person loses their salvation, but I think a person loses their usefulness and wastes their life. The whole context of what Jesus just said here is one of fruitfulness, not salvation. But he expects us to be fruitful. My brother and sister in Christ, look what Jesus has done in our lives. Look how he's died on the cross for our sins and rose again. And the Bible says when you receive him into your life, he fills you with his Holy Spirit. He changes you. He puts you on a road that leads to heaven. Shouldn't there be a change? Shouldn't there be a life that makes a difference? You know, Jesus is absolutely committed to us being fruitful. He says, you will be fruitful. I will produce fruit in you. And he even says there, those who are fruitful, he'll prune. He said, wait, I'm being fruitful. No, he'll prune to make even more fruitful. Let's be fruitful for him. And you know what that means? That means, you know, as a temple of the Holy Spirit, your life needs to be a house of prayer. Your temple needs to be a house of prayer and worship. Fruitfulness comes through that connection that you have with Jesus, that love that you have for Jesus, that time with Jesus, where you love him, you pray, you worship. And he lives out his life through you. So I would ask you, look at your life. Is it a fruitful life? Has your life, even as a Christian, become all about market, business, commerce? Is your life a life of prayer? Is your life an invitation for others to come and meet the living God? Or is your life actually an obstacle in the way? How many of you want to please the Lord? Let's please him. After all that he's done for us. And you know, you absolutely have to be real with Jesus. There's no fraud. There's no duplicity. Remember, he sees everything. Just be real. Why don't we pray and we ask God to help us in our lives? Father, we thank you over and over and over again and praise you for your grace and mercy upon our lives. Your goodness is so amazing. And Lord, you promised to change our lives. And help us, Lord, to be fruitful for you. To be real. Lord, I pray for those who need to come back to you this morning and repent that they would do so. Lord, I pray for those of us who might be living lives that aren't as aggressive as they could be for you, that we would begin to do so. And then, Lord, I want to pray for anyone here this morning who does not know you. Heads bowed, eyes closed. The Bible declares unabashedly that we have all sinned. We're all sinners. And that is under the eye of God. God, as an inspector of your life, knows who you are. He knows that you have sinned. And we have all sinned. But God has provided a solution by which you can be forgiven of all your sins. He sent His Son, Jesus. Jesus would go to the cross and He would die for the sins of the world, because no one of us can be perfect. And our sin separates us from God, and God made a provision to have our sins washed away. Jesus died for our sins. He took away the judgment and penalty that we deserve for our sins. And then He rose again, and He's alive, and He's here right now. The Bible says if you will ask Him to be your Lord and Savior, He will wash away all of your sins. You will become born again. You will become a member of His family, and He will never leave you or forsake you. And you've given your life to Christ right now, this morning, is a very important step to take. And it'll be your first step on a journey as you walk with your Lord all the way into the gates of heaven one day. But have you received Him? I would invite you this morning right now, if you haven't, make Jesus your Savior. In your heart, you pray this. Don't leave this service without praying this. You, Lord Jesus, be my Savior. Let that be the cry of your heart. Say, Lord Jesus, be my Savior. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. Be my Lord. Make me a child in your family. Fill me with your Spirit. And help me to follow you all the days of my life. Let's all stand.